Let's pray as we begin our time in God's Word this morning. Loving Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would speak with us through your scriptures that have been so wonderfully preserved for our good. Lord, that we might know you more truly than we could know you on our own. Father, give us not only insight into your word, but Lord, may your word change us and form us in new ways. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever noticed how those expensive jewellers, particularly I noticed the expensive jewellers, always display their diamonds on black velvet pillows? Have you ever noticed that? Why is that? Why do they do that? They do. The diamond looks best against black velvet. Doesn't look so good against the white. Now, in the same way, when we hear the Bible's good news, it is only genuinely good when we know the bad news. And today's talk is going to be a little bit like a diamond on a very black pillow. We've been bringing together two very important pieces of jigsaw, the beginning of the book of Genesis and the Christian gospel. The book of Genesis is important because it is the foundation for our worldview. It shapes the way that we understand our world. It helps us understand why things are as they are. And it is essential for understanding the Christian gospel. Why would God send his son into the world so that he could be executed on a Roman cross? Why was that necessary? What would that do for us? These are really important questions that are answered as we bring together the book of Genesis and the Christian gospel. Now, already in our series, we've looked at the good world that God created in Genesis 1. We've looked at that creation narrative. We've seen how God is absolutely supreme over all. We've seen how he's made humanity in his own image and how he has given us responsibility for ruling his world. Last week, we spoke about the connection between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. The Garden of Eden is now the second creation narrative. It's like an action replay of a fantastic Wallabies try, where you see the same thing from a few different angles so that different parts of information are brought to light. Instead of looking down on creation from God's perspective of completion, in Genesis 2, we have the close-up camera angle with a very human perspective. The same truths are there, but differing aspects are highlighted. And the thing that we need to know about Genesis 2 is that it's actually all of a piece with Genesis 3. It's the one coherent account. As Genesis 1 is, this is a highly stylized piece of writing. It's crafted artistically. It's like a drama, like a play, but it's at a very human scale. You might have noticed as we read Genesis 3 there how God is now portrayed in somewhat human terms. We already know from chapter 1 that God is eternal, he is all-powerful, he is non-created, he is not made of flesh like human beings, and yet God is rendered as though he had certain human characteristics. For example, he's described as walking in the garden in the cool of the day. He has to go looking for Adam and Eve after they sin. It's as though he doesn't know where they are. He says, Adam, where are you? Similarly, the depiction of Satan as a snake is also figurative. We know from the rest of the Bible that Satan's not actually a snake, but rather he is represented here by the snake. Eve doesn't seem to have a problem with this. When Satan says, did God really say you must not eat from the tree of the garden? Eve does not say, oh my goodness, it's a talking snake. She accepts that this is how things are. It's a narrative device. She engages in conversation with the snake and no further comment is made about that. So the details of the text and the style of writing tells us that this is a creation narrative. It is intended to teach us why things are as they are. And yet, at the same time, we are dealing with historical realities. These real events and real people are presented in an artistic or in a figurative way. It's history, but it's presented in a way that by the author so that he can interpret realities that are greater than just the bare facts. To be clear, what I'm saying is that Adam and Eve were real people. And yet the style of writing serves to bring out certain truths more clearly. Particularly, what comes out is that Adam and Eve represent and act for us all as mankind. Whatever is true for them is true for us. If this is an issue that you want to pursue a little further, think about how the New Testament affirms the reality of an individual and an historical Adam. If Adam was not truly human and representative of the human race, then Jesus, the second Adam, would not have needed to become fully human, not needed to be an historical individual. So, here we are in the Garden of Eden. Mankind is placed in the most wonderful of situations. And so it's almost a shock to us as readers when Adam and Eve embrace sin instead of God. It begins in chapter 3, verse 1. You might like to have your Bible open in front of you. The narrative commences with the snake saying to Eve, "Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Did God really say? That's what begins this temptation, by casting doubts on the word of God. Notice that it has been through God's words that all of creation has been called into being. God's word is the extension of his person and his authority. In addressing himself to mankind by his word, God has actually initiated friendship. But the snake calls God into question by challenging his word. The snake says, "You will not surely die. There are no consequences for disobedience," says the snake. "No, God's holding out on you. Eat from that tree. The knowledge of good and evil will be yours and you will become like God. You will have, that is, the same power, the same knowledge as God. You don't need him to show you what's right and what's wrong. You can be your own ruler. You can be independent of him." And that's what sin is. Rejecting and ignoring the rule of God. When you think about sins, you think about, you know, lying and stealing or murder. They are actually just manifestations of the primary sin, rejecting and ignoring the rule of God. It doesn't matter whether our sin is greed or pride or arrogance, or whether our sin is murder or racism or genocide. They are all manifestations of the primal rejection of God as God. And the consequence is the same. So in the narrative, Eve rejects God, and very quickly Adam does too. And it's not until verse 6 that you find out Adam has actually been there with Eve all along as she is tempted by the snake. And in the face of temptation and seduction, Adam is silent, says nothing. He's passive. He doesn't cry out, "No, don't do it." He doesn't chase away the snake with a stick. Instead, he just caves in. In that moment, instead of God, mankind embraces sin. And sin embraces mankind with a grip so strong that only God can break it. Now, as we read the narrative from here, things go downhill very quickly. In shame, Adam and Eve see the need to hide themselves, first from each other, you'll notice, and then from God. But you can't hide sin. Its discovery is inevitable. God comes, gently, but surely, to expose it. Verse 9, "The Lord called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate it." You know sin's taken place, don't you? Because the blame game is happening. You know the blame game? Not my fault. It's their fault. And as that blame game starts, Adam is the one called to account. He says, the woman, her fault. The woman blames the snake. And ever since, sinners have tried to blame God or anyone else around them for their sin. We want to say it's not my fault. But indeed, God calls every person to account. No matter how much we would like to shift the blame, ultimately we are responsible for our own sin. No matter what outside agents, no matter what influences there may have been, we are responsible. And because God is righteous and just and fair, there are consequences. He has said that sin would result in death. And God goes, as it were, back up the chain now, pronouncing judgment. Remember, he spoke to Adam first, then Eve, then the snake. And now he speaks to the snake, then Eve, and then to Adam, back up the chain. First of all, the snake is cursed for the present and for the future. He is guaranteed destruction. Verses 14 and 15. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all of the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." This bit's very important for us. As well as the curse, this is actually a declaration of war. There is now war between Satan and the offspring of the woman. There is a sense in which every human being is a child of Eve, and therefore every human being is a player in this conflict, in this war. Satan is bent on deceiving each one and turning them against God, consigning them to the same judgment. Sin is going to be a pandemic. It's going to spread to every member of the human race, all of the offspring of Eve. But as God speaks of the offspring of Eve, he has a particular offspring in mind. Do you notice the promise in verse 15 is in the singular? "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." This is the diamond set against all of the black. There is one who will come, promises God, who is going to crush and kill the snake. He is going to bring ultimate victory in this war. Yes, the snake will strike at his heel, but the serpent crusher will be victorious. Stay tuned for more of this next week. Having cursed the snake, God turns his attention to Eve. Verse 16, he says to the woman, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." So Eve is told that the consequence and the reminder of this first sin is always going to be pain in childbirth and a certain rivalry with her husband where he will rule over her. You remember last week I promised some discussion of gender issues in the book of Genesis. This is a massive topic, so I just wrote four quick pages. It's on the table at the back. If gender issues in Genesis is your thing, then feel free to read that and let's talk about that over a cup of tea. The thing that stands out most clearly here in verse 16 is that even the closest of all possible human relationships is impacted by sin. There will be conflict there. There will be a rivalry. Having dealt with the snake and with the woman, verse 17, God speaks to Adam. On account of Adam, and Adam's name means dirt or dust or earth. On account of Adam, the earth is cursed so that Adam's work will be frustrated. So verse 17, to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life.
It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return.
I'm probably the world's worst gardener, but I get this. I understand that the ground does not produce all that we would like it to produce for us, and when it does, it's not easy. We will always be battling weeds and thorns, but not just in our gardening, in our work as well. Whatever your work is, whether you are a farmer or a teacher or a plumber or a banker, the weeds are there. We know what this is like. This is our experience. That's the first part of Adam's judgment. Work will be frustrating and hard. The second part of his judgment is the worst. He will return to the dust of the earth. He was formed from the earth, and now in his time he will return, a victim of death, defeated by the sin he embraced instead of God. So mankind is condemned to die. And in the interim, before he dies, verses 20 to 24, fellowship with God is broken. It is signified by Adam and Eve's expulsion from the garden. So from verse 22, the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve driven out of the garden, separated now from fellowship with God, and there is some kind of angelic sentry to block the way back in. We're not told the significance of why it would be. Some of the best commentators say that if Adam and Eve were to have eaten from the tree of life after they had sinned, they would be confirmed in their sin forever. There would not be any chance of regeneration and renewal. So we find ourselves today outside the garden. As Adam and Eve's offspring, we are born outside the garden, we are born into the state of separation from God, and we are also born under the sentence of death. It's not very cheery news, is it? When you go to the mechanic, and the mechanic says to you, "I have some news that you won't like. Your entire braking system has to be replaced." "Yes, Mr. Holman, it will be expensive." I don't like hearing that. But I would rather hear that news from my mechanic about my car's brakes rather than it be hidden from me. Of course, I could ignore his honest truth and just drive away, oblivious to the danger. The Bible's description of our predicament here is not pretty. It's not popular. We would much rather hear mankind is basically good. God is really just a big softy, and he's going to welcome anyone and anyone at all into Eden, which is his eternal home. But if you want to know what God has to say about us, you need to pay attention to this part of the Bible. If you listen to any talk show host today, they will tell you that human beings are fundamentally good. It's just that we do bad things. A lot. All over the world. Now that's kind of hard to explain, isn't it? We're good, but we just can't help lying and stealing and murdering and going to war time and again throughout human history without any change, without any improvement. We are not getting better. We are getting smarter so that we can do more evil. This doesn't sound good to me. Genesis 2 and 3 tells us what we are. Human beings were good, created good, but we have fallen. Something has gone wrong, something terribly wrong, and we've tarnished our own original goodness in every aspect of our human nature. We yearn for the good. Why do we yearn for the good? Because we were made for good. But we are defeated by our own sinfulness. And so the sooner that we realize our predicament, the better. Sin wants to fool me that this is somehow just an academic exercise, that I can look at Adam and Eve with some sort of objective detachment. But don't fall for that. The virus is systemic. We are all living in the midst of it. We are born as slaves to sin. We are unable to free ourselves because our very nature is corrupted. We do bear the image of God, but it is spoiled. It's not as though we're as evil as we could possibly be. That's not the case. But in every aspect, in every part of our personhood, we are tainted by sin. I want to say it's not my fault, but God won't let me. I'm accountable. But there is good news. The power of sin to bring eternal death and judgment for every human being has been broken. God has indeed sent the serpent crusher. Jesus Christ, the offspring of Eve, has come and he has crushed Satan through the cross. So for the Christian, we are not bound to that destiny where we cannot break free from the cycle of sin and death. God has indeed given us life again by joining us to Jesus' resurrection life by the work of his Spirit. We are like branches that have been grafted back on to a true and living vine. We are now sharers in his life. Now, we still struggle with our fallen human nature, don't we? But we are no longer subject to it. It doesn't have to call the shots. Actually, the Christian person has now within the Holy Spirit of God, who actually enables us to live above our old ways. We are not bound to go round and round the same old merry-go-round of sin and guilt and shame. For the Christian, God grafts his new nature to us, and he grafts us to him. So don't be fooled, temptation is still real. We can and we do still sin, and we are sometimes blinded to its corruption. And yet, we still walk with God by his kindness, only because he is merciful and gracious, because of the Lord Jesus. So in holding together Genesis and the gospel, we've uncovered some very important truths embedded at the very beginning of our human history. This is not a fairy tale. Genesis 3 is not a fairy tale explaining away our failings, giving us some kind of excuse. We could say the devil made me do it. It's not my fault. I want you to think very hard about this. Think about the alternative. If humanity did not really fall, that would mean that we are evil from our very origins. We have always been like this. From the very beginning. And if we are evil from our very origins, it can't be defeated because it's just who we are. But if, as the Bible states, if evil had an historical entry point, if it is an actual curse that we exist under, then a solution can happen. Evil can be defeated, the serpent can be crushed. Jesus is the one who actually unlocks this. He is the diamond shining against the black background. He is the very real historical solution to this very real historical problem. So we praise God for his kindness and his grace to us in him. Will you pray with me? God and Father, as we read of our own fall, as we read of the disastrous events of the garden, we see even more clearly your determination to bring about your wonderful salvation. We see more clearly the majesty and the grace and the kindness of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him, that from the very beginning you intended him to be our Saviour. And so all creation is summed up under his headship as we are brought to you as trophies of grace. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.